We're going to take a few minutes to cover some information that I started a few months ago. I spent some time talking with Stephen in his garage one night, and we kind of came to the conclusion there's some bits and pieces of information that we need to really kind of cover as far as how we are distracted and tethered. And that'll be the title of our lesson this morning. If you want to mark your psalm books, number 105. 105 will be the song after the lesson this morning. And I want to thank Danny for reading 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And that's going to be kind of the theme that we're going to go off this morning, where Paul is talking about what things are available to him, but yet he took caution as to not allow those things to be a distraction to him. So we're going to kind of talk about that in length. I've got a lot of this information that I've been working on through a book that was by Tony Renke. It's 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And it's been a pretty good read. I've enjoyed the information in there. It's been a lot of information. And I did cover this in a class, again, when I was talking about this a couple of weeks ago. It's actually been more about a month and a half ago, actually. I think it was in September. Sunday morning class, we talked about some of the stats that are related to cell phones. And I want to just briefly give an overview for some of you who weren't here then, were able to be in the class session. I'm going to talk about some of these things and how society has changed. And technology has been around for a long time. And I'm not just talking about cell phones. I'm not just talking about computers. Technology, you can move all the way back into times where you start talking about things like written information, you know, communication that we can have to one another, and this is how we've got the Bible for us to be able to see the information that God has shared with us. So we're going to talk about some of this technology that we see today and how it has changed our lives. Each and every day, like Byron was talking about this morning, and he was discussing about how the problem he had to kind of go through a detox with not having his phone. And if you've been in a situation where you've left it accidentally, not had it with you when you needed to go somewhere, or like in Byron's case where your phone basically explodes in your pocket, what else do you do? I mean, you have to wait to get one. You're kind of, if you've been attached to it, you kind of feel lost without it, to a sense. So let's go over some of these stats and just kind of see how often we depend upon these kinds of things. Each and every day, most of us rely on our phones to communicate in one fashion or form. We're either using it as an actual phone to make and receive phone calls. We could use it to text one another, to communicate in some sort of terms that would be in a written format. We use it for research. We use it for entertainment. We even use our phones to navigate or get around places we're unfamiliar with. Provides, you know, GPS, either where we're on foot or in the car. With that in mind, it's unsurprising that cell phone usage has only grown over the years as the tool has become more available. Alan Yeader spent a good deal of time on this, and I'm thankful that he did. When he talked to us a couple weeks ago in our gospel meeting, he spent a good deal of time covering a lot of the things that I was going to cover. So I was really thankful that he kind of took that burden off my shoulders. But he did a really good job of talking about how our phones are tools. We can use them as tools. 85% of U.S. adults, this is as of 2022, 85% of adults in the U.S., or this is worldwide, own a smartphone. 85%. An average American spends 5 hours and 24 minutes on their mobile device each day. On average, Americans check their phones at least 96 times a day, or once every 10 minutes. As of 2022, there are roughly 6.65 billion smartphone users across the world. In 2007, when Steve Jobs brought the iPhone out, that phone was the start of the smartphone age. 86% of the global population owns a smartphone. There are still 11 to 12% of people that still use a cell phone, but not a smartphone. But as of 2022, 62% of website traffic comes from mobile devices. that gives you any indication of how often people are using their phone for internet, that's a staggering number. Again, Americans spend at least 5 hours a day on their phone. More specifically, just under half of all Americans spend between 5 and 6 hours on their phone per day, while a further 22% spend 3 to 4 hours on average on their phone daily. Believe it or not, less than 5% of Americans spend less than an hour on their phone per day. Less than 5%. So I'm going to ask you a question. When given the question, what is better, to do two things at once or one thing at once? How would you answer that? So one thing at once, a few. Some said two. Okay. If you were to ask smaller children this question, would you like to do two things at once or would you like to do one thing at once? What do you think their answer would be? Two. Yes. You guys might be answering this way because you kind of know where I might be going with this. So you're thinking carefully, like, I'm going to answer one. It's better to do just one thing at once. I can easily illustrate this point by asking you, have you ever looked or responded to a text while driving? Now, we all know the state of Illinois has laws in place, and 48 other states also have laws in place to help curb this problem because it is a distraction. Doing two things at once, looking at your cell phone for whatever reason, something's distracted you, some tone has popped up indicating there's some sort of message awaiting for you to look at me, and driving. And you guys have probably seen and heard these kinds of stats before, especially AT&T did a really good job of this a few years ago to try and bring presence to this, to make sure that people are not doing this. But which of the two is going to demand more of your attention? All of us would say driving, of course, right? And it's an extremely important thing to do. You could be doing a lot of things, but driving is the important thing. But all too often, we are driven to respond, to take a look. And the average text takes about 4.6 seconds. At 55 miles an hour, we travel the length of 1.5 football fields in that time frame, with your eyes not on the road. This is an example, shows us stubbornness of what we want to do. It's what's most important to us at that point in time. And as laws have progressed in this, and it has become an offense for this, you can get tickets for this kind of thing, it has only caused people to be more covert in their hiding of the cell phone. The phone goes further and further down away from the eyes of individuals around them. So it's actually caused more and more issues with this because of our reasons to want to hide this. But we feel justified because it's important. I need to take a look. So what happens when you decide to fulfill our desire, to satisfy our flesh and blood, our desires, despite the real possibility of dying? It's a very real possibility. Because we want to do what we want to do. Well, Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And I think this is a very fitting text for this, because when we start to look at our stubbornness, when we look at our own desire to do what we want to do, when does that become a problem? When does that become more than just a small habit? Well, Proverbs says, a man who hardens his neck, one who's very stiff in his ways, will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. When you become stiff, you're not flexible anymore. You're not able to move easily. And you break. Broken beyond remedy. Man's laws have attempted to diminish use of these. Turn over to Matthew 22, 34 through 40. So man's laws really hasn't got to the heart of the matter. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. What was Jesus attempting to try and teach? What was he trying to get across? He was trying to teach where we ought to have our priorities, where we ought to have our love. Our love for God should be within our heart. It should consume our heart. All actions should be done with God in our heart. Because how is it wrapped up? All your soul, with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. The second one is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how annoyed do you get when you're driving next to someone and you see them texting on their phone? That's pretty annoying. That's pretty upsetting. If we're to love our neighbor, we should be thinking about these kinds of things when we're tempted to do that. Scripture has addressed the matter as a heart issue. Jesus boiled it down to these two basic questions. How do I love God, and how do I love my neighbor? And this is going to be shown in our actions. This is going to be shown in how we behave. I want you to think about this, because we do sin with our phones when we ignore our neighbor. And I'm not just talking about texting and driving. We'll get into that more. But when we ignore the neighbor that we can see traveling directly in front of us or beside us in order to respond to those we cannot see, we are placing others at risk. We're placing others in danger. And that is not loving our neighbor. Before we pick up the phone to text while driving, who am I pleasing or obeying? Proverbs 28:14 said, "Blessed is the one who always trembles before God. Whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble." Thinking about how we ought to fear God, fear his commandments, fear his will for what we have for us, have that in our hearts. So let's talk about another part of issues that we deal with when we're ignoring the flesh and the blood, when we're tethered and distracted. Viral anger. You've heard this term used. You've heard this brought up. Another part of detaching from reality and serving our phones can be a response to a divided and fractured existence, a reality that's not, in a sense, direct reality. It's not personal reality. We're engaging in dealing with online conflict. And before we get ready to pound out a response, we need to step back and remember a few things. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And if you will keep this in mind before we respond to an angry confrontation, you might think twice about what you type in for responses or information that you want to share. Anonymous anger is the term that is used when we give heed to anger screen to screen, not face to face. Because there's a lot of times that face to face interaction would not happen if it were done one on one, mano a mano, right? How might this play out? Well, there's all sorts of ways this may happen. I've seen it happen in Google reviews. Someone will say things that they would not say to another person's face because it's anonymous. You're hidden behind a screen. Facebook comments. Other platforms to respond as a community about a subject. You name it, it's going to be commented on in some fashion or form. It's even more disconnected and detached than emails or texts, because you can kind of see where those come from, right? We know who's responding, who's texting or emailing us. We have a direct person to be accountable to that. But a lot of times with like Google reviews, I mean, you can have somebody's name in there that gives no reference to who they actually are. And they're hiding behind these kinds of things. So when we're making these sorts of comments, it's anonymous, right? It's not hurting anyone. No one can get back to me and actually confront me about this, so I can say whatever I want. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful about this, because these feed off one another. They influence further negativity. And this is not being kind to one another. It's not being tenderhearted. It's not being forgiving. It is not being how Christ and God was to us. We all know anger is a high arousal emotion. It drives people to take action. It causes us to stir up things within us that we want to do something about it. The steam of anger can quickly find release with words thumbed into our phones. Psalm 38:7 reminds us to be careful about this. It reminds us to refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. And in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And we've seen that, where a harsh word continues to stir up these very things. So, brethren, we need to be careful about how we respond to what's out there on the World Wide Web. Online anger can be more than merely persuasive. It can also be contagious, and we have evidence of this. We can see that confused and disconnected anger caused major issues, and we saw that in Ephesus. The Ephesians fed on their own negative emotions in the theater. Turn with me over to Acts. Acts chapter 19. Let's read the account that happened with Paul at Ephesus, starting in verse 23. Again, this is where Paul was already in Ephesus and with Apollos at Corinth. We'll start in actually verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also go and see Rome." He went into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together for the workers of the similar occupation and said, "Men, you know we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods, which are made with our hands. So not only this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple and the great goddess Diana may also be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Erastus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go out into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Therefore, some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know this city of the Ephesians is a temple and the guardian of the great goddess Diana, and the image of which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers nor temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and on their proconsul, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiries to make, you shall be determined in lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. Therefore, being no reason which we may have account for this disorderly gathering." And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. There was a lot of anger. There was a lot of things going on. And what stemmed from this? Well, there was tradesmen who were going to lose what they had been working for all their life. This is what they had been known for. And they were in danger of losing this because of what Paul had been preaching, not only in Ephesus, but all the world around them. And they knew this was going to cause great problems for them. So anger fed upon anger. People were confused. They didn't understand what they were even there for. But they were in that mob mentality where they just continued to uproar. And Paul was in great danger. That's why they didn't want him going into that assembly, did not want him going into that theater. His friends didn't. So online anger is very similar in these kinds of things. It can stir up wrath. We may not understand the whole meaning behind what's behind it, but we begin to get on the bandwagon and throw around our own opinions without foundation. Their anger went viral, and it spread like wildfire. And we can see what happened at Ephesus and how that became a huge problem. We don't want to be acting in the same fashion, causing our anger to fuel a fire that will go viral. So let's switch gears a little bit. Let's talk about some joyful things. Let's talk about some good things that we can do with our phones, right? Obviously, they're tools. They're tools to be used. They're tools that we can use, and that we can have a joy of using them. We should be happy that we have this technology available to us. Have you ever struggled with getting a text to convey the emotion of your feeling? Sometimes we can't get the words across in just a text format or a written letter in a fashion that really conveys what we're trying to get across. Emojis have helped with that, and we had a lesson quite some time back about how emojis can be used appropriately and inappropriately. I think you all remember that. But there are ways that we can do that with our own body language, with speaking face to face. Let's turn over to 2 John. John writing his letter to the elect lady gives definition himself of who he is, starting off the letter. I want you to take note as we read through this about how John is trying to convey his feelings and his concerns and his emotions through his letter. And then how he wraps this up. Starts off in verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady, her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father, from Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I greatly rejoice that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received the commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not only that I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another, that this love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have, and you've heard it from the beginning. You should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Do you hear the sincerity in John's words? He rejoices in the beginning of his letter that he hears of some of the children walking in the Lord. He's happy about this. He communicates this pretty clearly in his words. But also yet he pleads. He earnestly pleads for the readers to take note of the warnings of those who try to take away what they have worked so hard for, and to carefully examine their speech, those who come in claiming that Christ had not come back in the flesh. He wraps things up with his desire to see them face to face. He wants to complete their joy. Eye-to-eye contact is one of the most powerful forms of social bonding we have. If you've ever looked in the eyes of your husband or wife and stared at them when you said you love them, you'll know what I mean. It's a very powerful thing. Ink and paper, according to John, says, cannot provide the same form of encouragement that we get face-to-face. He did not want to continue writing. He could have, but he preferred to do it face-to-face. So I'm telling you to get in each other's face. I want you to be in one another's face. I want you to see one another eye to eye. Build those relationships. We need to challenge ourselves to love beyond the tweet or the text, but even more so in deed and physical presence. As we read at the beginning of the lesson, John limited what was available to him. He set boundaries. I'm going to give you some examples of this. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be dominated by anything. We have a choice. Allow ourselves to be dominated by our phones, be slaves to them, letting them dictate how we spend our time and what we use them for, or we can use them for the powerful tools that they are to the glory of God, growing in knowledge, spreading in the word, keeping in contact with our brethren, seeking and fulfilling needs. We, like Paul, need to set boundaries. We need to set limits, knowing what will be helpful to us, and not be dominated by anything. So there are some keys to that balance. I'm going to give you some tools and some illustrations to be able to think about how that works. Do you use everything to its maximum potential at every time? Ladies, I'm going to give you an example first. When you go to cook something in the oven, your oven is capable of hitting 500 degrees. Do you throw the cornbread in at 500 degrees because it'll cook faster? Probably not. But hey, your oven can go to 500 degrees. So why not use it to its fullest potential? It's going to have disastrous effects, right? You're going to have smoke alarms going off, and they're going to be cheering at how your cooking's doing. Guys, I'll give you another example. My pickup truck's speedometer indicates that it can travel at a maximum speed of 140 miles an hour. That is unconfirmed, by the way. Just because it is possible to reach this speed, it is probably not beneficial for me to travel at Mach 3 to the next campground. I'm certainly capable of doing that, but it's not a necessity. It's just like, ladies, you using your oven at 500 degrees every time you want to cook something. It's capable of doing that, but you're not going to do that. Our smartphones are also designed with nearly limitless capabilities. Think of it with an oven setting to 500 degrees or a speedometer at 140, however you want to picture it. That does not mean that we need to use it to its limits every single time. We don't do that with other equipment we own. You don't get on the exercise bike and ride it as humanly possible as fast as you can until you literally fall over. That's not designed to work that way. We do not do that with equipment alone. We need to exercise restraint in the usage of these tools. The key to balancing ourselves in the smartphone is awareness. We need to be aware of what these tools are doing to us and how we're using them. Digital technology is most useful to us when we limit its reach into our lives. Byron talked about detoxing this morning. I'm going to give you some examples here of ways that we can do those kinds of things. We're going to talk about some tips I'm not going to post these on the board behind me because it's just too much information to read through, but I think this is going to be very helpful for us to kind of cover. You can take notes and you can ask me about this later if you can't write it down quick enough. Here's some tips to be able to help limit yourself. Turn off non-essential push notifications. Delete expired non-essential time-wasting applications. At night, keep your phone out of the bedroom. Alan talked to us about that, making sure that our children don't have them in the room with them. Use a real alarm clock, not your phone, to keep the phone out of your hands in the morning. Guard your morning discipline and sleep patterns by using the phone settings to mute between 1 hour before bedtime and an hour that you can reasonably expect to be finished with your personal disciplines in the morning. Use self-restricting apps to help limit your smartphone functions and the amount of time that you invest in it. Recognize how much time you want to spend and how quickly something can wait. Respond later at a more convenient time if possible. If you need to read emails, set times aside to be able to do that, maybe at 9 a.m., 4 p.m. Invite your spouse and your friends and your family members to offer feedback on your phone habits. My wife helps me with that now. She tells me when I'm too occupied. She's got a code word for me to help me recognize when I'm on my phone too much. When eating with your family members or your friends, leave your phone out of sight, not even in the same room. When spending time with family members or friends, or when you're at church, leave your phone in a drawer or in your car or simply power it off. And the last one, like Byron mentioned, at strategic points in your life, digitally detox your life and recalibrate some ultimate priorities. Take some time to lose your phone. There are some useful tools at our fingertips, and we started talking about some of these that we can use them for good, right? There are all sorts of Bible apps, hundreds, if not thousands of them in there, that you can choose and pick for to have the Bible at our fingertips, and that's an amazing tool to have. At any point in time, we can look at this. There are audiobooks. If you're driving, you can listen to an audiobook on your phone about the Bible. There are study apps, applications that will help you in your personal Bible study as you're working to understand more about God's Word. And there are other contact apps that you can use to contact your brethren, your loved ones, right? And of course, it is a phone. We kind of forget about that sometimes. We need to pick it up and actually talk to people about what's going on in our lives, making sure that we use that personal voice interaction. That's pretty important. But through all of this, we need to remember the best is still yet to come. Turn over with me to Revelation 21. We think technology is constantly evolving, and there's sometimes how can we imagine getting any better? How can anything be better than what we're currently at? John gives us a window into that very thing. Revelation 18 talks about what it is to come. The city is laid out as foursquare. Its length is as great as its breadth. And the city measures with the reed 12,000 furlongs in its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 140 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its walls was like jasper. The city, pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall where the city was adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardis. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was one pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the Lamb, or for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there they shall be no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John did his best to describe what's yet to come. He gave us a window into what is well beyond what we can see through our phones. John gave us a preview of what is to come, a holy city without sin, without darkness, a city that is lit by God and the Lamb, full of innovations and new designs that we cannot even imagine. So my question to you this morning is, who or what are we in subjection to? Who or what has control in our lives? Who or what does it center around? And think about who is in control of your life. If you need to make changes this morning, we can help you. We can pray with you. Please come forward as we stand and sing.